The Bible teaches in Genesis, the book of beginnings, and ends in the revelation of Jesus Christ and his coming glory as is shown to the Apostle John. A beautiful garden was created in the beginning, and the world's first inhabitants made especially for them. And a beautiful city will be part of our inheritance and eternal home in eternity. In the book of the beginnings, we learn that the creation of the heavens and the earth in the first chapter and the first verse. In Revelation chapter 21:1, we learn of the new heavens and the new earth. In Genesis 1:6, we are told that light was created and the sun was brought into existence. In Revelation 21, we are told there will be no need for the sun any longer because the Lamb is the light. Night was created in Genesis 1:5, but in Revelation 22:5, we see there will be no more night, no darkness. There was a curse pronounced upon all creation in Genesis chapter 3. It is groaning and travailing into this very hour, the creation that God has made, but the curse, praise His name, is removed in Revelation 22, verse 3. Death entered the human race in the first chapters of Genesis when Cain killed his own brother Abel. Well, we're told in Revelation 21, verse 4, that there will be no more death in the eternal city. Man was expelled from the beautiful garden. Angels with their flaming swords refused to let them pass that way again. And so man, to a large degree, has been shut out from the greater glory of God in our pilgrimage journey and the perfections that He had designed and planned for us. But man is given a new paradise in Revelation 22, verse 14. The second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, has regained all that the first Adam lost. Our Savior is the Redeemer, the Restorer, the Regenerator. Behold, I make all things new. Rome was considered in its day and largely throughout history as the crowning city of the world. Even now, its ruins are gone and gawked at and looked at and treasured, and we read all of history about the glories of Rome, the amphitheaters, the beautiful, the aqueducts, the temples of Rome. But God called Rome, referred to it as a harlot. It reminds us of the precept given in Luke 16, verse 15, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. How far our standard falls short of glory and beauty and perfection. And so John is shown by the recording angel and the Lord Himself, the great glories that await us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. For those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, every city in ancient day had a record of who the citizens were of that city. They had great privilege. They could come and go. The gates would be open to them. And that record there is what it comes in mind here, the Lamb's Book of Life. We will have a right, not because we deserve it, but because of our Lord's great mercy and eternity past for recording our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will have access to the glories of that place. Think of the vast cities on earth. I have been privileged to visit Los Angeles, second or third largest city, Mexico City and Tokyo. In both those cities, I went to the highest part of the city and on the top floor, and as far as you could look, there was no horizon where there were not buildings and people as far as the eye could see. New York City, London, yet all of them are cities, centers of debauchery, crime, all kinds of seemingly impossible to solve problems. We hear about them daily, do we not, in these vast places? Yet the New Jerusalem will be the antithesis to all of this. No murder, no darkness, no need to lock the gates at night. The only ones who come there have right to be there, and they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They will do no harm. They will only come to praise and to glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man's efforts to create result in the Tower of Babel, or pandemics, or nuclear wars. But our God, however, will make all things new, and they will be perfect. We have no idea of what perfect is. When we see a sunset, we say, that's a perfect sunset. This is a perfect day. And yet we know that the best that we can experience here is flawed, isn't it? For one thing, it's fleeting. It's ending. We want to sometimes capture that moment. And so mankind has invented photography and all kinds of things to try to freeze those so-called moments of perfection. Yet they all perish. They all go by the wayside. They all cease. They all corrode or erode or rot. We don't hear much about heaven these days, do we? When is the last time you've heard a message on heaven? I think the reason of that is mankind, even those who name the name of Christ, pretty much have everything their heart's desires or can get it or think about it or even virtually enjoy it. So, you know, why bother? We have achieved tremendous wealth and unbelievable creature comforts. I bought some ice cream for my grandchildren yesterday, and I was reminded that, 200 years ago, only the absolute wealthiest millionaires on earth could afford an ice cream. It was such a rarity. And yet we take those things for granted, the things that are at our disposal. You go into the grocery store, there are 100 choices of peanut butter, not just one. You have to decide, what do I get? How much fat? Does it have this? That doesn't have that. And you just get tired after a while and just grab one and buy it. There's so many choices. And affordable. We have trained ourselves to entertain ourselves in the most lavish of ways. But even if they're not real, we can enjoy virtually through simulation. And so it seems real without having to go to the trouble, to travel, to bother, to accumulate the wealth ourselves. We can do it vicariously. But outside these virtual worlds, these modern babels, man-made Edens, which are fiction, outside is sin and decay and murder and death, and heartache. It seems that not even God's people long for or are preoccupied with heaven. In fact, I've heard preachers say, don't be so caught up with heaven that you're no earthly good, as if that could happen, And yet we should be preoccupied with heaven. Did you know that we're commanded to be? Years ago, our forefathers preached often on heaven. And if you look through the old hymn books and song books, you'll see a whole lot of songs about a land that is fairer than day. And by faith, we can see it afar. And the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, if you be risen with Christ, if you're saved, if you are a true believer, then where Christ is, seek those things which are where? Above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections. What a command. Set your affection where? On things above, not on Wall Street, not on Washington, not in Montgomery. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What a prospect. That's what we should be trying to imagine today and to meditate upon and focus upon and be obsessed with. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. There's a lot of talk about citizenship and what constitutes it and illegal aliens and all that. As a child of God, that's a settled matter. Your citizenship is in heaven. John tells us in his first epistle that this present world is passing away. It's not that it's going to one day, it will, but it's already in that process of decaying, and it is passing away. Jesus told us to lay up treasures in heaven, did he not? Our Lord said, don't put all your stuff in banks down here. I've told you several times about a man who had put $40,000 in a safety deposit box in a country, I think it was in India. He left it there for 40 years. When he went to get it, an insect had come and eaten all the bills. There was nothing but just looked like what you've seen in a rat's nest. There was just little bits and pieces of that $40,000, which by then was like $400,000, and yet there was nothing there. And they did not have FDIC, that federal insurance deposit on that money. Now, all of us would just cry, I'm sure, in that safety deposit room if we opened it up and we thought we had $40,000 and we had little piles of little bits and pieces. Jesus said the way to take care of that is to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth cannot eat and dust cannot gather and thieves cannot touch it. Whatever has been sent ahead is there. Did you know that? And is multiplying interest 100-fold. Think about that a while. You really ought to set your affection on things in heaven, because that's where the compounded to the nth degree interest is. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and not but. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? All gain. Nothing but gain. What do you lose when you die? This old world? The sinning body, the heartaches, on our best day there are heartaches and tears. To die is gain. And yet the people of God live and act like it's something to be avoided with all, you know, energy. I know that one thing the pandemic has brought is an renewed awareness of death that this generation has not understood. Most of your grandparents had several children, or at least one child, who, or great-grandparents, who did not live past the first or second year. It was a common thing. Death was on every hand. Just a few years ago, not too many years ago, was penicillin invented, and insulin, and all those things that we take for granted that have extended lives. But those diseases were, you know, death notices two or three generations ago. And so we've been somewhat insulated by death. For one thing, people died at home, didn't they? Many of you here were at your grandparents' bedsides when they died. It was not something that was morphined away into some fog somewhere in a room where no one was there. It was very real and present. In fact, in the Lamb's homes in the days of old out in Greene County, they would go out and make the coffin themselves. And they would wash the bodies and prepare them in the living room. Death was right there. Everybody saw it. It was not masked away with a bier of flowers and a silken casket. Even the casket was rough and, you know, earthy. And what flowers were gathered were those that they grew in their own yards, and the ladies would come from miles around with their little bouquets of flowers to show their respect and their love, but it did not mask death or take it away. It did not perfume death into some unreal thing that when you got home you wondered, was that real or not? There's so much in the chapter before us, and let me just say that the pandemic and all really has brought this to home. And I've had so many conversations with you about putting things in order and making sure that, you know, things, that we're doing all that we should, and we should think that way. Not be preoccupied with the death. We should glory in the heaven that is to gain and long for that and live in such a way and invest in such a way and spend our money in such a way that we're setting investments in heaven, and that all of our stock is not down here on earth, which, by the way, is going to melt in fervent heat. Just want to remind you of that, that the scripture tells us. But there's so much in Revelation chapter 21, as you can see, at this late moment in the hour, I will not be able to deal with all of it. Some of you are sighing with a sigh of relief. I have divided the chapter, which is, we read all of it, into three sections, and so I can only scratch the surface and just begin to lift the lid a bit and to peek in at what's before us. But I want to do this justice, which, you know, as a frail human, that's hard to do, but I don't want to rush through any of this. So if you'll bear with me, as the Lord leads us through this chapter, I want us to look at it, and we're only going to look at the first section this morning, but I've divided it in these three sections. First, the new heaven and the new earth in verses 1 and 2. That'll be all we can have on our plate this morning. But then we'll look at also the new population or the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem in verses 3 through 8. And then the remainder of the chapter, we want to see the description of the New Jerusalem. I saw some of your eyebrows go up when I told you how long one side of the city is, 1,500 square miles, this cube or something like it. We cannot even comprehend it. Talk about outer space cities or whatever you want to call them, satellites. This one is stupendous. I've read various commentators give you just a preview. It has enough room for over 75 billion people to live with room to spare. I mean, it's just only God could go and prepare a place for us like that. So I want us to look, first of all, at the new heavens and the new earth. John said there in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Isaiah foretold this phenomenon. It's amazing how much of Scripture is in prophecy. If we look there, we'll see these verses. Sometimes when we're reading that book, we may overlook these verses. And I appreciate some of you, it has spurred you to find the millennium mentioned in other places and the promises of God in other places. It helps you to look for these treasures all throughout the Bible, because the Lord often plants those little blessings throughout the Word of God. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Can I just pause and say there, so many people get preoccupied with the division of their lost loved ones, and we should be very concerned about that right now. But may I tell you that in heaven, in the glories of that place, those things, the former things, will not be remembered. And so we should be very concerned about those outside of Christ and loved ones. But we look into the future with only our myopic mindset today. Isaiah said, "The former things, everything before them, will not be remembered nor come to mind." We'll be so overwhelmed by the glories of that new place that everything we knew before will not even matter comparatively. Now, I know that takes the wind out of a lot of people's sails, and our relationships here on earth are what they are, and the Lord designed them to be that way, but it'll be an absolutely new standard, a new sphere that we don't know about down here. For example, we know that there will not be marriage as we know it in heaven. That upsets a lot of people. But we'll live by a whole new standard that God has created. But he says, "Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." It will be all rejoicing and all a joy. "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem." God says, "I will rejoice in this that I've created." Remember when he created everything in the book of Genesis? What did he say after he created? "It's good. This is good." God says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people," that he could glorify himself in us, that he could rejoice in us. When we look into our own hearts today, we see so much. We're so concerned about so much sin and so many things. How could the Lord love us? How could he rejoice in us? "And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And then in Isaiah 66, verse 22, he adds, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make..." It was yet prophetic then. "I will make." And I believe, and I don't want to strain the rest of the scriptures, that when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, I will go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And that's what he's preparing for us, this unveiling that John sees here. "I will, when I go, for as the new heaven and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, and it shall come to pass that all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." New in the Greek is kainos. It means brand new. It's not something that was new to me. You know, I'm a thrift store person, so I buy stuff that's new to me. It wasn't new to somebody else. But here, this is brand, what the old timers used to say, brand spanking new. Whatever that means, never used or seen or licked or touched or worn or whatever. It is absolutely brand new. Remember, we have learned in chapter 20, verse 11, that the heavens and earth fled away. That's all we're told of that. Peter tells us, he gives us a little added information. He says, everything that's seen will melt away with fervent heat, be absolutely dissolved. But here, with something so amazing and so stupendous, do you see the focus of God? Our focus is often on the horror and the terror and the destruction and the monstrous and the dissolving, the flood. And I mean, that's there. But here, God changes our attention from the melting of with the fervent heat of everything that we know, heavens and earth, to the brand new that he's created. It will be so stupendous, so outweighing that which is before. It will absolutely replace it in every way. And he just simply says the former things were fled away. They melted. They're gone. Like a dream. Like a mist. Like those snowmen you made the other day. I called some of our young people and said, you're making me a snowman? And they sent me pictures of little bitty things about like this. The ones that were able to do it, you know. It's gone. It was gone in a day, wasn't it? That's all this. All that we see, the pyramids, everything, the stars, the planets, the earth, melted, gone. Jesus himself, the greatest of all prophets, said this in Luke 21, verse 33. And this sums it all up. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away. And that's that. He who spoke the worlds into existence, and by him all things consist, or sticking together by the word of Jesus Christ, at his word they will melt and dissolve. For one thing, we're told there will be no more sea on the new earth. Throughout the ages, the sea has been a fearful thing. It's very necessary for life. But the old writers in the literature of old would often talk about the dangers of sea, the crashing waves, the horrors of sea, being lost at sea, shipwrecked, Robinson Crusoe, the voyages of the Mayflower, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, all the voyages, the first voyage around the world, Magellan, and all, if you read the records, the ship logs, the horrors and the people that were lost overboard and the sinking of ships. For most, and even now, to be on a boat out in a storm on a sea is one of the most fearful things you can imagine. And so, I think it represents to some degree the uncertainness and the overwhelming of the sea, this nebulous water. And we think of the danger of it, the watery grave, and then not to mention the creatures in the sea, you know. But John tells us the new earth will be sealess. It doesn't say it will be waterless. There will be a river. There will be, and I turned to Henry Morris, my go-to guy on things of creation, and he said we're not to think there would be no water on earth, but in the original earth, the sea was not like it is. It was much more land, and it'll be restored to that pre-fall condition. At the present time, all of life is absolutely dependent upon water. Our bodies are 65% water. Our blood is 90% water. And the earth now is covered, three-fourths of the earth's surface is covered with water at the present. So water is a major thing by God's design. Our new glorified bodies evidently are bloodless, not needing water to sustain them as they do now. Again, all of that's a great mystery to us. We will have literal bodies as we do now. You will recognize one another. We will know even as we are known, the scripture tells us. Yet glorified. It's hard for us to figure all that out, isn't it? I look to our Lord as in all things as our example. Remember, he was transfigured before them. He was so glorious in his resurrection. The disciples on the road to Emmaus did not readily know who he was. It seems that he was enshrouded in that glory and that holiness, even as the first couple were. And his body was amazing. He could go through locked doors. Remember, they were in a room scared to death with the doors locked, and yet he appeared there. And so obviously, and I'm getting ahead of myself, we'll be able to move about at thought, you know, just here to there, the new Jerusalem, back to the new heavens and the new earth, and just amazing. Words fail us. God will maintain life in a new way. We look at the bodies, and when you study anatomy, and you study, you folks in the medicine, we have several here that are in medicine, you know, you see the intricacies of the body and the way God designed it. He will totally do that in a new way that we have no really knowledge of, unknown to us now among the plants and in the life on the new earth. But verse 2 gives us a beautiful and glorious description of the new heaven, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending in dazzling glory, like a beautifully adorned and bejeweled bride for her husband. In fact, in verse 9, the angel says to John, "Come and see, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." What a beautiful description of that. And so this is a literal, real city. You don't measure a mirage or a parable. The angel had a gold measuring stick and told him to measure. Now, if you think about that, the process of measuring 1,500 miles, what a task that was. And yet, the Lord wanted them to take note. This is a real deal. This is a genuine city. The largest city ever to exist, suspended above the brand spanking new earth. As one has written, the new Jerusalem is not heaven, but heaven's capital city. It is not synonymous with heaven because its dimensions are given in 21 verse 16. The Jewish wedding is in view here, and we have to understand these things to fully understand the context here. A Jewish wedding had several parts to it, very different from the Western way of doing things, which the Western way of doing things are pretty odd anyway, aren't they? I mean, if you look around at our society, look at what it's brought us. But in that day and time, if you'll remember, in the marriage of Mary and Joseph, for example, there was a betrothal period, a period where the parents of the bride and the groom would transact business, sign a contract just as binding as your mortgage. And the daughter would be promised to the son. Usually the son would be a few years older. This contract could be entered into as young as 12 or 13 until the girl reached the age where the father allowed her to go. And the bridegroom, when he got things ready, when he got his house in order, he have even either built onto his father's house or built his own house. He got things ready before he came for his bride. But they were legally married as though they had already said, "I do," and consummated the wedding at that betrothal. They were considered married. It could only be broken by a divorce. And so when Joseph heard that Mary was with child, he, of course, figured she had been unfaithful. That was the standard by which the marriage contract could be broken. And he thought about doing that, didn't he? He thought about putting her away privately. The putting away is divorce in the scripture. And yet the angel came and said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait. This is of the Lord. She's carrying the Messiah." And so Joseph, while he pondered those things, he was a just man, did not do what the flesh and what his mind told him to do. He waited upon the Lord, and the Lord gave him direction. So there was the betrothal. God the Father betrothed us to the Son in eternity past. It was part of the eternal counsels, the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. A bride composed of the redeemed souls of all the ages. The scripture talks about a people whose number is innumerable, although we know there is a finite number of them. And many of the old writers and the old commentators, as I've mentioned to you, and Spurgeon is one of them, says that he believes there will be more in heaven than there are in hell. And one of the reasons he gives that, he says, can you imagine Satan being victorious in any way, having something more than God would have? I'll leave that to you to think about, but when you think of all the babies aborted and killed and died before they ever reached majority since the beginning of time, heaven will be populated by many souls that we never met. All of you ladies who've miscarried, all of you who know that horror and that pain, you'll see those people again one day. Every one of them. And so we must hasten on. I see I've spurred a lot of things to think about this morning. Jesus prayed for his bride in John 17. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. And the Father says, yes, I will. In fact, I'll present them a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. None will be lost, and all will be perfected. Not only was there the betrothal period, but there was the time of the presentation before the marriage service. And this was a time of celebration. It could be a week, it could be 2 weeks, according to the wealth of the families involved. But this is true. If the groom had to put on the show, guys, by all the food, that, remember in John 2 when they ran out of wine, it was unthinkable. You could end the marriage contract over that if it was that embarrassing. You fed the people as long as they were there, and you know how hungry people are. Can you imagine if it was this day, Baptists coming for a week? I'd eat the doorknobs off the door. There wouldn't be a thing left. And so this was a big time of celebration before the bride was brought in a great procession and unveiled there and shown before her son. This parallels with the rapture, the catching away of the church and taken to heaven. The third part of the Jewish wedding was the ceremony, the exchanging of vows. And that the marriage supper of the Lamb parallels with this stage in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The last part of the Jewish marriage was the consummation, when the bride was taken to the groom's home. We will be in heaven with him. There had been much preparation to receive the bride. The best that could be done by the groom, he would spare nothing. He would do all he could to make her comfortable. After all, she was leaving her father's home, and now he would provide for her. She would be arrayed in her finest. Whatever the status of life was, it would be the very finest, beautifully adorned. This includes not only the church, but the saved of all the ages. They will live forever in the glorious city of God. The new heavens and the new earth are part of the consummation stage. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The new heaven, the new earth is not figurative, folks. Please don't let people explain these away. If they do in a commentary you're reading, throw it away. This is real deal. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. It is a promised reality. If nothing else, not only given us here in Revelation, what did our Lord say? I go to prepare a place for you. Is that a mirage? Is that a dream? A place is a place, people. I go to prepare a place for you. And when he's finished, he will come again and receive us unto himself. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Of all the wonders of heaven, above all the indescribable building materials, and we're going to study, you know, a city whose foundations can be seen from the outside in. I mean, we have to really put on our imaginations and ask for holy vision to see what this city is like. And with them, we can only surmise. All we have is, and I'm not minimizing it, it's just John's word here. And let's face it, it is kind of hard to understand layers of foundations seen from the outside in a city that's cubed with one street in it. We'll have to look at all that. The most glorious and indescribable of all, though, is not the jasper walls and each pearl, each gate, one whole pearl. It's a big oyster, isn't it? But the fact that God himself will tabernacle with us, camp out with us. No longer is God distant. Some of you who started your Bible reading programs, you're plowing through Exodus and Leviticus right about now, and you see the walls and the gates and Jehovah being shrouded from man's view. And even his chosen servant, Moses, don't come any further. The feet, the take off your shoes, the ground is holy ground. Oh, Lord, show me. I will walk and you can see some semblance of me from behind, but you cannot see me. No man has ever seen God and lived. And even though the Lord said, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will dwell within you all through your pilgrimage journey. Aren't we glad that he's with us today? Have you not sensed his Holy Spirit with us today? He loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so wherever people meet for the gospel, the Holy Spirit, the Lord is there in our midst. Oh, that we would shut him out in any other way, that he would not be glorified. Do you know there are meetings that call themselves church meetings all over the place and Jesus is not glorified? His word is not exalted. We will be with the Lord. With the Lord. Literally and personally. What no one has done since Adam. The nearness and the literal presence of the Lord is in a way unprecedented until then. We see that there'll be no tabernacle, no temple or church building there. Because we're told there'll be no need for something to point us to God and to show us to God. He will be with us. We can see him with our own eyes. We don't have to have a stained glass window with Jesus carrying a little lamb in it to think about what that is like. We will experience that personally and see it with our own eyes. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty is the Lamb and the temple in it. And God will live with us and we with him. We will be perfect, unhindered. Our fellowship will be a perfect, unhindered fellowship. And John tells us in his first epistle, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that we will see the Lord as he is. No one has done that, have they? There's always been some shrouded, some veiledness, some separation. John amazingly tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now, right now, we are the sons of God, those of us who are saved. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We really can't understand that. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. No more tapestry, no more Ark of the Covenant, no more figurative language, no more semblances, no more fiery pillars and clouds, no more angels pointing and telling us, no descriptive words. The Word will be in our midst. This would all be impossible in this life. For right now, even though we're redeemed, we are housed, our souls are housed in a body of flesh. And the old nature, though disconnected by the work of grace, is still very nearby and can be plugged in at any moment in new devastation, can it not? 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, he's invisible to us now. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. And 1 Timothy 6:16 describes him as at present, who only alone has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see. To whom be honor and glory and power everlasting. Amen. Folks, you may be mesmerized by the asphalt streets that are pure gold. And I guess that's great. And you may be measuring your mansion or cabin or whatever you want it to be or think it is. We get so preoccupied with that. The preaching of heaven never does it justice, does it? It always focuses on the earthly trappings that we want down here below. In fact, they just show our sinfulness often. the glory of heaven is God. The triune Godhead that we, such a mystery, we have to wrap our minds around it, yet we will fully see and understand the triunity of our God. Jesus promised that though the saved, the redeemed would see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Did he not tell us? For they shall see God. Hearts that have been purified by the blood of the Lamb. There in the New Jerusalem, we will worship the Lord. If you're bored here this morning, you'll be really bored in heaven. And we will serve Him forever. He'll have something for us to do based on our faithfulness here. Revelation 7 verse 15 tells us, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night. Isn't that interesting? He still uses that because that's we have to. It's not going to be day or night, but He has to say that so that we'll understand what He's talking about. We'll serve Him all the time. 24 hours a day. There we go again. We're so tiny, aren't we? So itty-bitty. So finite, so limited that even in our descriptions, we have to fall back on what we know. Gold and silver, days and nights. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The glory of the Israel was that their God dwelt among them. He tabernacled with His people. And the glory of the church is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the glory of the ages is that we'll eternally dwell in His presence and see Him as He is. We cannot fathom this bliss, this satisfaction. We're never truly satisfied here, are we? There's always a longing, there's always a yearning, there's always an incompleteness in us, even in our saved bodies. The satisfaction, the happiness, the completeness, the glory, the exaltation of dwelling with our God. Serving Him. Loving Him without sinful bodies and thoughts and motives. Without hindrance. Forever and ever and ever. Do you know Him? Have you bowed your heart and surrendered your will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and received Him? To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even as many as believed on Him. Oh, He'll receive you today. If you come to Him as you are. Fanny Crosby, who was blinded as a little girl, folks, if you'll come to the instruments, she was blinded by a physician, and she wrote, I am not bitter at that physician who gave the medication that caused me to be blind, but she said, I'm happy that the Lord allowed this in this way in my life. She wrote a song that the church does not sing very much, but we should. I'm not fussing about us here. I'm talking about the church at large. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. And this blind girl said, I will know Him. I shall know Him. When redeemed by His side, I will stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the prints of the nails in His hand.